The headlines: Iran begins 10-day celebrations marking the anniversary of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. Teachers and train drivers in the UK stage a new round of nationwide strikes in yet another effort to win pay rises. And clashes break out between Peruvian police and protesters after lawmakers once again failed to agree on a plan to bring forward elections. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this hour: Iran has begun the 10-day Fajr, or dawn, ceremonies marking the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The festivities start from February the 1st, the day when founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, returned to Iran from France after 15 years in exile. His arrival intensified protests against the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime, and 10 days later ended in the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The 1979 Islamic Revolution, led by Imam Khomeini, established a new political system based on Islamic values and democracy. Each year, millions of Iranians take to the streets to attend the festivities, also known as Dahe Fajr. Our correspondent Gisu Mishavhadi joined us from Imam Khomeini's shrine in southern Tehran to tell us more about the Fajr celebrations.
Today marks the 44th anniversary of the day that Imam Khomeini set foot on Iranian soil after years of exile. And it marks a period of 10 days after which the Islamic Revolution actually managed to be victorious and take over the country and establish the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this period of 10 days is actually a very important period that Iranians celebrate annually. It is usually marked by several ceremonies and, of course, the most important artistic events that are taking part in Iran every year are the trio of Fajr Film Festival, the Fajr Theater Festival, and the Fajr Music Festival, all three of which have been named after this 10-day period, which in Farsi is referred to Fajr.
Well, report says anti-Iran Kurdish groups based in Iraq were involved in Saturday's drone attack on a military site in the central Iranian city of Isfahan. The report has been published by Noor News, an agency affiliated with Iran's Supreme National Security Council. It says some groups from Iraq's semi-autonomous Kurdistan region had supplied equipment and explosives across the border to be used in the attack. The report further says that the attackers received orders from a foreign spy agency and used an almost impassable route in northwestern Iran to transfer those materials. The report has not specified the country or agency behind the attack. Over the weekend, three micro-aerial vehicles tried to target a defense ministry complex in Isfahan. Iran's air defense units, however, managed to repel the attack. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has met with Iranian manufacturers. The meeting is aimed at solving challenges facing the country's domestic production. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Over 600 business owners, producers, and entrepreneurs active in different sectors were invited to a special place, the office of the leader of the Islamic Revolution. The aim is to share their concerns and highlight the major challenges they face in their businesses, with leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listening carefully and taking notes.
Your Highness, you instructed us on how to solve the production problems during the economic war. The 13th administration proposed a bill on planting 1 billion trees in 4 years. It's a very good initiative that can serve our agriculture sector, but we need to implement it in a shorter time.
We need to ensure maximum purchase from local producers and stop uncontrolled and illegal import of commodities that can be produced domestically.
Iran's leader says despite the imposition of extensive sanctions against Iran, the country has managed to keep its economic growth up running and has taken effective steps towards indigenizing different economic sectors. However, Ayatollah Khamenei says this is not enough. He called on both producers and officials to continue to develop the economy and compensate the existing shortcomings in some areas. Entrepreneurs and producers here believe meeting the leader of the Islamic Revolution means a lot, since his instructions will push the government to take more serious steps to address production obstacles.
I believe such meetings will inspire and motivate us producers and entrepreneurs who have concerns about their businesses. Here, we got to know how much our leader cares about what we do when he listens to our demands and orders the authorities to meet our needs.
It's a chance to highlight the major hurdles that stand in the way of industrialists and find solutions to them. The leader's instructions will definitely provide a roadmap for the executive authorities to take action and remove the challenges.
The meeting came 2 days after Ayatollah Khamenei paid a three-hour visit to an exhibition showcasing Iran's capabilities in domestic production. The expo brought together top local manufacturers to present their latest products and services in a range of industries, including oil and petrochemical sectors, IT, aerospace, urban development, and agriculture.
Basically, such meetings with Iran's leader will not end without a significant output, especially when it comes to domestic production, as Ayatollah Khamenei has on different occasions stressed the need to support local manufacturers. This is because he views science-based production as a key to a resilient economy and a powerful counterforce to U.S. sanctions. Yusuf Jalali from the official residence of Iran's leader in Tehran.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has hailed the recent anti-Israel operation in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus, which led to the injury of two regime forces. A Hamas spokesman said the operation at the Za'atara checkpoint was in response to Israel's crimes, especially its recent brutalities against Palestinian prisoners. Hamas gave assurances that the movement stands by the detainees and wants their freedom from the enemy's prisons. On Tuesday, Israeli prison officials attacked Palestinian female inmates and put some in solitary confinement. The regime is also preventing Palestinians from meeting their loved ones held in jails for the second day in a row. Meanwhile, Israeli forces have launched a massive manhunt for a driver who fled after ramming his vehicle into the Za'atara checkpoint. The longest-serving Palestinian prisoner who recently was released from jail on was released from an Israeli jail, warns of greater danger for Palestinian inmates under the regime's new cabinet. Karim Yunus says far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir is planning to intensify crackdown on Palestinians held in different Israeli jails. He was referring to Ben-Gvir's recent threat that he would bring back severe measures the regime applied against Palestinian inmates in the 1970s. Yunus said, however, that he believes Palestinians, with their unity, can resist Israel's atrocities. He added that people's support is also required to help detainees emerge victorious in their fight against the regime. Yunus made the comments during an interview with Iran's Arabic language Al Alam News Network. He was freed 2 weeks ago after spending 40 years in an Israeli jail. Britain is hit with more industrial action over a long-running pay dispute between workers and the government. Now teachers and train drivers have staged nationwide strikes to press for their demands. According to the Trades Union Congress, about 500,000 workers are taking part, making it the biggest strike action in more than a decade. Over 85% of schools in England and Wales remain closed on Wednesday. Commuters' chaos has also been anticipated as 15 train operators have decided zero train services. Workers are angry over the country's rampant inflation that has outpaced their earnings. They're demanding an increase in their wages in line with inflation. Most public sector workers, ranging from healthcare, railways to energy and education, have staged mass walkouts over the issue since last summer, causing widespread disruptions across the UK. Elsewhere, the European Parliament is desperate to display a unanimous position on arming Ukraine with more lethal weapons. However, some MEPs have described the military support to Ukraine as lunacy. They say the support could prolong the ongoing war with Russia and provoke a strong response. From it, Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The decision to send German and American tanks to Ukraine is continuing to generate controversy. Many believe the move will prolong the war, and there's concern as to how Russia might respond. However, at a parliamentary hearing on Tuesday, EU legislators were told the West should go even further.
Russia is attacking Ukraine from Russian territory, so obviously we should provide the Ukrainians with long-range missiles, obviously.
There are a lot of EU lawmakers who agree.
Any delay to supply Ukraine with needed weaponry and ammunition is more lives lost on the battlefield.
Some argue constantly supplying lethal weapons to Ukraine is foolish.
We're prepared to risk nuclear war in order to continue this US-NATO proxy war. It is total madness. And this European Union and the European Parliament have lost the plot. They've lost the run of themselves.
European Union taxpayers have provided 50 billion euro to Kiev since last March.
What happens to the money we send to Ukraine? Is it just disappearing into individuals' pockets? Even President Zelensky has had to admit there's a big problem with widespread corruption.
A number of legislators would like to see less division within the EU.
Austria and Hungary just decided we will not deliver weapons. Okay, it's their decision. But that shows already some hesitation or some breakup of unity.
Spanish MEP Javier Nart told his colleagues it's, quote, ridiculous to suggest Ukraine can win the war against Russia. For now, the US and Germany have ruled out providing fighter jets to Ukraine. Others, including France, have not. According to many analysts, the risk that the conflict could escalate further and spiral completely out of control has never been greater. Jerome Hughes at the European Parliament, Brussels.
We're going to go back to our previous story where Britain is hit with more industrial action over a long-running pay dispute. Our correspondent, Said Pourrezo, is joining us now from the British capital, London. Said, as we mentioned, industrial action over this pay dispute continues. The recent industrial action is scheduled to be the biggest strike in Britain in more than a decade. Talk to us more about the repercussions and whether this strike will get the attention of the government.
Thousands of teachers have assembled here today, walking out of their rooms to be here, their classes, to be here. And they're walking to Downing Street, just outside the Prime Minister's office, to send a clear message. The message is this, that they want a pay rise after 10 years of not receiving decent pay rises, that for the government to listen to them and to give them what they want. So far, the education secretary, as early as this morning, has refused to say that that would happen. I heard her say that inflationary pay rises would not help anyone. But the teachers would tell you that it's not just about their pay rises, it's about underfunded schools, it's about workload and other issues that have pushed a lot of teachers out of the profession over the past 10 years. A recent statistical analysis by Labour is a case in point, has found that 3 in 10 teachers who qualified over the past 10 years have since left the profession. It's an alarming statistic, really. That's lots of thousands of teachers who have left the profession. And so that has brought out so many teachers, as I say, up to 300,000 teachers here in England and in Wales on strike, walking out of their jobs. Of course, this is the first time the teachers are doing it since 2011. But as we have seen over the past year, lots of different walkouts by workers in different industries, such as rail and mail, postal workers, as I say, NHS staffers, ambulance drivers. As a matter of fact, some of those, tens of thousands of those, will be striking today as well, February 1st. Ambulance drivers in particular, and also train drivers, who will be, tens of thousands of whom will be striking today, bringing the entire network to a veritable standstill.
All right, thanks a lot. Said Pourrezo joining us from the British capital, London. Elsewhere, police and anti-government protesters have clashed in Peru as the country's Congress once again fails to bring forward elections. Demonstrators held a rally in central Lima to demand the resignation of President Dina Boluarte. The protest came as lawmakers failed to agree on Boluarte's plan to bring elections forward from 2026 to this year. The plan is aimed at ending weeks of protests. Peru has been rocked by protests since former President Pedro Castillo was arrested and ousted last month Weeks of roadblocks have brought parts of the South American country to a standstill. Protesters, mainly supporters of Castillo, want Boluarte to quit. Several anti-government protests have turned deadly in recent weeks. A U.S. official has acknowledged the existence of Washington's deals with some countries to curb exports of chip-making tools to China. Deputy Commerce Secretary Don Graves said Japan and the Netherlands are cooperating with the U.S. to impose new sanctions. Separately, the Commerce Department stated that multilateral controls are more effective than the unilateral ones. Washington imposed sweeping export restrictions on shipments of semiconductor manufacturing equipment to China in October last year. On Tuesday, Beijing censured what it called U.S. abuse of state power to unreasonably suppress Chinese enterprises. It described the U.S. move as a blatant scientific technological hegemony. The U.S. had previously stopped granting licenses to American firms that used to export equipment to Chinese telecom giant Huawei. Washington placed Huawei on its trade blacklist in 2019. Protesters in Myanmar and in some neighboring countries are marking the second anniversary of a military coup that toppled the elected government of then de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi. Silent strikes have been reported in major cities across Myanmar. Protesters also gathered in front of Myanmar's embassy in Thailand and hit the streets of the Philippines to express their anger over the military rule. Myanmar spiraled into a bloody conflict in February of 2021. When top military general seized power and detained Suu Kyi and her associates. They accused the deposed leader of voter fraud in the previous general elections. Suu Kyi has so far been given a 33-year jail term over a series of charges, including corruption. The UN says the junta has committed heinous crimes against Myanmar citizens since taking over the government. According to the UN Special Rapporteur on the situation of human rights in Myanmar, over 1 million people have been internally displaced while more than 70,000 left the country. Meanwhile, the US, the UK, Canada, and Australia marked Myanmar's coup anniversary by imposing sanctions on a number of the country's military and energy officials. The junta has so far defied international pressure to relinquish power. On Friday, it announced tough requirements for parties to contest an election planned for August. Suu Kyi's party has described the upcoming vote as a sham and says it does not plan to acknowledge it. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women as human beings are completely equal in Islam. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on January 4, 2023. If you are caught in a situation where you have to choose between saving a child's life and working in an office, the child's life comes first. Do you have any doubts about this? No. No woman has any doubt that a child's life comes first if she's in a situation where she has to choose between a child's life and working in an office. The same goes for a child's behavior, a child's faith, and a child's upbringing. In other words, in the same way that you have no doubt about saving a child's life, the same also applies to a child's upbringing. Of course, there are some places where you can come up with a solution in one way or another for the so-called doubts between this and that, and solve this in cases. But if there are truly times when you have no other option, then this, that is the child, takes priority over that, that is working in the office. However, if that work is permissible and necessary, and in some cases it is imperative, if that social work is obligatory at times, it is a duty. You must do that work. In that case, you must do it.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Of course, the extent to which it is obligatory depends on how important that obligatory action is. Now, I use the person's life as an example, but there are times when the importance of an obligatory action is higher than the life of a child, the life of a spouse, or the life of someone's parent. Thus, when you address Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in Ziyarah Ashura, you say, "May my father and mother be sacrificed for you." Who else is higher than a person's father and mother? May their lives be sacrificed for you. Or there is a verse in the Holy Quran that states, "Say, if your fathers and your sons, your brethren and your spouses, your kinsfolk, the possessions that you have acquired, and the trade in which you fear a loss, and the dwellings you are fond of, are dearer to you than Allah and His Messenger, and fighting in His way, then wait until Allah issues His edicts." The Holy Quran, chapter 9, ayah 24. We should not love these things more than God and jihad in the way of God. That is how it is in some places.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
While the British public is grappling with an unprecedented cost of living crisis, the dismissal of a high-ranking Tory official has added insult to the injury of millions of Britons. That after it emerged that chairman of the Conservative Party, Nadeem Zahawi, paid a penalty to HM Revenue and Customs over previously unpaid tax as part of a multi-million pound dispute while he was Chancellor. HM Revenue and Customs is a non-ministerial department of the UK government responsible for collecting taxes. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak was quick to react to save his party from yet another scandal. He fired Zahawi for what he called serious breaches of the ministerial code over his tax affairs. An investigation by Sunak's ethics advisor concluded that Zahawi had broken the rules by repeatedly failing to declare an HMRC probe into his tax affairs. The dispute concluded with a £5 million settlement, including a penalty. But on Sunday, Sunak sent a letter to Zahawi saying his ethics advisor had concluded there was, quote, a serious breach of the ministerial code. In the letter, Sunak also announced his removal from the post. The dismissal came as Sunak was under fire himself for initially standing by Zahawi before ordering an internal investigation. But the premier defended his stance, arguing that integrity in politics was the reason he did not sack the Tory chairman in time.
I think that's the right thing to do, to ensure that we have integrity in politics, but to do that in a professional way, that's what we're doing.
But many Britons remain unsatisfied with Sunak's handling of the issue. They reason out that the Prime Minister, who acted within hours over his advisor's report, should have sacked Zahawi earlier.
Well, Nadeem Zahawi obviously should be thinking about his future, but I think the bigger question here is why the Prime Minister didn't act earlier, what he knew about this situation, and why he seems to be continuously putting the interests of his party above those of his country. He knew there were allegations about Zahawi for a long time. He then knew that Zahawi had been negotiating a deal with HMRC at the same time as he was in charge of HMRC as the Chancellor. So I think the biggest question today isn't actually for Zahawi, it's actually for the Prime Minister.
Sunak also faces scrutiny over whether he knew about the minister's tax affairs and when he was told there could be a reputational risk to the government after Zahawi's appointment in October. Now many, including former high-ranking officials, suggest that Sunak's premiership risks being brought down by scandals swirling around the Tories. One such is high-stakes parliamentary inquiry into whether Sunak's predecessor Boris Johnson misled lawmakers over Partygate. The sacking of Nadeem Zahawi comes as Sunak's government facing decades-high inflation and a wave of public sector strike while trailing badly in opinion polls ahead of an expected 2024 election. To many, the tax evasion of Zahawi has not come as a surprise, but for a prime minister who promised accountability, professionalism and integrity while taking office, this is just a disgrace. But what happens when governments, especially in so-called first world countries, are submerged in corruption? Many argue that politics in those countries are too chaotic to the point where things get out of hand, like what happened in the case of Zahawi. So the ironic situation is when a man briefly in charge of the treasury does not pay taxes himself while insisting that others must pay. Apart from that, the UK is already grappling with a cost of living crisis which has been unprecedented in a century. This, coupled with the skyrocketing inflation, have so far prompted hundreds of thousands of workers from various sectors, including railway, postal, dock, energy and medical, to stage walkouts over pay and working conditions. While workers' union accuse the government of inaction and call for talks to resolve the disputes, workers want their pay in line with the inflation that is currently at the level of nearly 11%. The UK is also facing rampant food and energy costs. Some even struggle to make ends meet or even afford to put food on the table.
There's people around here who can't afford to put clothes on their kids' backs or food on their table, and that he has mistakenly missed an error.
Charities are stocking up duvets, sleeping bags, hot water bottles and blankets because they know that people can't afford to heat their homes anymore. That puts in the spotlight the number of governments which one after another took the helm at number 10 and attempted to resolve the cost of living crisis, but to no avail. The much bigger question is that how can the Sunak government run the country when it is unable to cope with this and other crises happening over there? The The situation in Israeli occupied East Al-Quds remains volatile after a number of shooting operations there took the lives of at least 9 people and wounded several others. In the latest incident, 2 Israelis were wounded in an operation in the Silwan neighborhood of Al-Quds on Saturday morning. The Israeli Emergency Medical Services said one of those injured was in critical condition. The shooter, identified as a 13-year-old Palestinian, was wounded. The incident was the second Palestinian operation in Al-Quds in less than a day. On Friday, at least 7 people were killed and several others wounded in a shooting operation outside a synagogue in the Israeli-occupied East Al-Quds. Resistance movements hailed the operation. The Al-Quds Brigades, which is the military wing of the Islamic Jihad movement, praised the attack as a courageous operation. It said the attack was a natural response to the Israeli occupation and the regime's crimes against Palestinians. The Al-Quds Brigades said the operation is a testament to unity among resistance groups. Hamas also lauded the operation. The movement said the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu will pay the price for any new mistake that Tel Aviv could make. Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah movement also separately praised the action. The Friday incident followed a Thursday Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank, where at least 10 Palestinians were killed in cold blood by Israeli troops. Thursday marked the deadliest day for the Palestinians since the start of the new year. Israeli troops barred medical teams from reaching the area. Regime forces also stormed a hospital in Jenin and intentionally fired tear gas towards its pediatrics department. Separately, Israeli forces demolished a sports club in the refugee camp. All what is going on in the occupied territories is happening in the silence of the international community. The mainstream media closed its eyes to the deadliest Israeli raid on the Palestinian community in the occupied land this year, and instead, they took the side of the Israelis in the recent tensions. From the United States to Germany, to France and Ukraine, almost everyone expressed concern about the lives of Israelis during the recent violence. The storming of the Jenin refugee camp is indicative of the regime's aggressive nature in dealing with Palestinians, especially since the emergence of extremist ideologies in the Israeli cabinet. Many argue that the current Israeli cabinet is the most extremist ever since its installation in the occupied land. What highlights this extremism is the recent storming of the Al-Aqsa Mosque by Israeli far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir. Many brand the minister's move as the root cause of all the recent tensions between Israelis and the Palestinians in the occupied territories. The latest flare-up of Israeli violence in the occupied West Bank brings to the question the regime's motive behind such escalations. One presumption is that the regime is only after taking out the total Palestinian identity from their land. In order to do that, what could be better than suppressing them by imposing an all-out blockade on millions of Palestinians and blocking their access to the outer world? To support that presumption, it is enough to say that the Israeli cabinet is planning to deport Palestinian families, at least those who the regime deems as terrorists, from their own land. That's why it pushes ahead with its policy of demolishing Palestinian homes. Many are convinced that this amounts to utter collective punishment and ethnic cleansing. There is no doubt that what the Israeli regime is doing now in the occupied land, in terms of demolition and other practices, will definitely backfire. What could be around the corner for the Israeli occupying regime is yet another intifada waiting to happen. After all, Palestinian resistance has entered a new phase and so many young people are taking part in the operations against the Israeli regime. Grassroots Palestinians with no affiliation to any of the resistance groups are rising against the regime, like the Den of Lions. The Den of Lions is an independent armed Palestinian group operating in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. The group emerged in August 22, following the killing of a Palestinian man by Israeli forces. Anti-Netanyahu rallies are being held on a weekly basis, with protesters not caring about what is happening to the Israelis in the occupied land, but rather taking aim at a prime minister who is indicted on grave charges and is willing to evade laws to do whatever he can. All in all, point to a situation where things are pulling the Israeli cabinet apart and move the regime to an ultimate annihilation.
In an article published on responsible statecraft, it is said that the US role in Ukraine has slowly escalated since the beginning of the war there almost a year ago, saying the question now is how far Washington is willing to go. When the US involves itself in a conflict, it often finds it difficult to get itself out. For instance, it happened in Vietnam. The US military advisors helping the South Vietnamese fight Viet Cong forces eventually became US soldiers fighting an American war. Or in Afghanistan, an initial invasion under the pretext of fighting Al-Qaeda terrorists morphed into 2 decades of war and destruction that resulted in the death of hundreds of thousands of Afghans. The same scenario could be unfolding in Ukraine. Less than a month into the Ukraine war, the US President Joe Biden stated that the US and NATO allies would not fight Russia in Ukraine. However, little by little, Washington and NATO are creeping closer to the catastrophic scenario Biden had described as World War III. Biden had also claimed the US troops will not be sent to Ukraine to take part in the conflict. However, several current and former American intelligence officials told The Intercept back in October that there is a much larger presence of both CIA and US special operations personnel in Ukraine than there was when the war began, saying they are conducting clandestine American operations in the country that are now far more extensive. An 8-year Army Special Operations veteran, who is now an investigative journalist, reported in December that among those covert operations is the CIA's work with an unnamed NATO allies spy agency to carry out sabotage operations within Russia. Reportedly, the cause of the unexplained explosions that have rocked Russian infrastructure throughout the war. Meanwhile, the United States and its NATO allies have serially blown past their own self-imposed lines over arms transfers. At the start of the war, analysts cautioned that the overt supply of even small arms and light weaponry risks encouraging a wider war and possible retaliation from Moscow, while US officials ruled out more advanced weaponry as too escalatory. It took less than 2 months for the Biden administration to start sending these more risky tranches of high-powered arms. By the end of May, it was sending advanced rocket systems. In addition, NATO arms transfers have now escalated well beyond what governments had worried just months ago could draw the alliance into direct war with Russia, with the US and European governments now sending armored vehicles and planning to send tanks. Russia has warned the United States against its planned delivery of Abrams tanks to Ukraine. Anatoly Antonov, Russia's ambassador to the United States, has described the move as a blatant provocation against Moscow. He accused Washington of purposefully trying to inflict a strategic defeat on Russia. The warning came before the US announced the delivery of dozens of its main battle tanks to Ukraine. Two American officials have been quoted as saying that the timeline of any potential delivery remains unclear and could take months or even years. Washington has said previously that providing Abrams tanks to Ukraine is not feasible, citing difficulties in training and maintenance. Meanwhile, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has decided to send Leopard 2 tanks to Ukraine and to allow other countries such as Poland to send the same tanks from their own stockpiles to Kyiv. Until now, Berlin had been hesitant to send the Leopards or to allow other nations that have them in their possession to transfer them to Kyiv, with reports early last week saying that Germany would agree to do so only if the US provided its own tanks. The decision by the US to send its Abrams seems to have provided the political cover that Berlin had been seeking. Ukrainian officials have said the tanks would be a game-changer on the battlefield. The country's president, Volodymyr Zelensky, has called for a large number of tanks to repel Russian attacks.
Today, by the way, there's a lot of talk about tanks, about modern tanks that we need, and about the way this shortfall can be filled. A lot of efforts, words, promises. But it is important not to lose sight of reality. It is not about 5 or 10 or 15 tanks. The need is larger.
Zelensky said that Ukraine's allies have the required number of tanks to strengthen the country's defense against Russia. Since the beginning of the war, Ukraine's allies have sent Kyiv tens of billions of dollars worth of weapons. Western countries have also imposed a slew of economic sanctions on Moscow. Now, by escalating their support for Ukraine's military, the US and NATO have created an incentive structure for Moscow to take a drastic, aggressive step to show the seriousness of its own red lines.
The confrontation between Russia and the West is getting more complicated after Germany and the United States announced their decisions to send advanced tanks to Kiev. The U.S. is sending 31 Abrams battle tanks to Ukraine. Biden told reporters at the White House that the tanks highlight America's enduring commitment to Ukraine.
Today, I'm announcing that the United States will be sending 31 Abrams tanks to Ukraine, the equivalent of one Ukrainian battalion. Secretary Austin has recommended this step because it will enhance the Ukraine's capacity to defend its territory and achieve its strategic objectives. The Abrams tanks are the most capable tanks in the world. They're also extremely complex to operate and maintain. So we're also giving Ukraine the parts and equipment necessary to effectively sustain these tanks on the battlefield.
The reversal of the U.S.'s previous position came after Germany said it will send 14 of its Leopard 2 tanks to Ukraine. Berlin has also given permission to partner countries to re-export other battle tanks to Kiev. Biden has praised the decision by Germany and stressed on what he called Western unity against Russia. Germany was reluctant to send tanks to Ukraine and was waiting for the U.S. to take the front lead. Britain had earlier announced that it would give Ukraine its Challenger tanks. While Berlin was concerned about escalating the war, Washington cited logistical and maintenance challenges. Western nations had so far refused to give heavy armored vehicles to Ukraine. Kiev is now pushing its Western allies to deliver fourth-generation fighter jets, such as the American F-16. But the German Chancellor Olaf Scholz says there is no chance of any fighter jets being sent to Ukraine, despite renewed calls for high-end aircraft. Ukraine's Air Force has a fleet of aging Soviet-era fighter jets. Western military support has been vital for Kiev.
I follow the debate closely surrounding these tanks. You know, you do have a number of German officials and experts, commentators saying we can't have German tanks, you know, on the border with Russia again. This evokes terrible memories of World War II. But the counter argument to this is, because you hear a lot about Russia, is if you look at how Nazi Germany invaded the Soviet Union, it invaded it through Ukraine and Belarus. So Germany also has a historic responsibility.
By announcing his decision to send Leopard tanks to Ukraine, Germany is now actively involved in the war with Russia. The German foreign minister has said that Germany and its allies are, quote, fighting a war against Russia. Comments have been described as rare and frank remarks about the Western role in the conflict. Sergei Nechayev, Russia's ambassador to Germany, said this extremely dangerous decision takes the conflict to a new level of confrontation and contradicts the statements of German politicians about Germany's unwillingness to get involved in it. Russia has harshly criticized the decision by NATO members to send heavy weaponry to Ukraine as a blatant provocation. The Kremlin has said that any Abrams battle tanks supplied to Ukraine by the U.S. would, quote, burn. Russian officials have dismissed the expected delivery as an expensive folly. The U.S. Defense Department announced in early January 2023 that it would give an additional $3.1 billion in military aid to Ukraine. In total, the U.S. approved about $50 billion in aid for Ukraine in 2022. About half of that money, or $24.9 billion, went towards military spending. The U.S. also gave $9.6 billion to Ukraine for what it has described as non-military purposes in 2022. It is believed that the small number of Western-supplied tanks manned by poorly trained crews and lacking maintenance and supply infrastructure support is likely to yield negative results. Furthermore, the first deployment of U.S. main battle tanks in Ukraine must come by a significant Ukrainian army success. That would require no fewer than 200 to 300 tanks. The question is whether Western countries are prepared to go for a full-blown confrontation with Russia.
خلیج فارس و هرمز، شانه به شانه سلسله کوه البرز، وسعت نام تو، وسعت نام خورشید، جلوه خاک تو، قرمز و سبز و سپید. نمانم من، نمان منم من، ذره خاک وطنم من، ذره خاک وطنم من، ایران خاک دلیران، ایران کلام شیران، ایران همیشه جاویدان.
This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
Assalamu alaykum ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: إذا حييت بتحية فحي بأحسن منها، وإذا أزديت إليك يد فكافئها بما يربي عليها، والفضل مع ذلك للبادئ.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "If you are met with a greeting, give better greetings in return. If the hand of help is extended to you, do a better favor in return, although the credit would remain with the one who was first."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. There are a great very many traditions by the divinely appointed messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, where His Eminence, the Messenger of Allah, speaks about the different
qualities and characteristics and the attributes, and of course the relationship between himself and the commander of the believers, his living miracle, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so when we see these traditions and we compare them with the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in its various different dimensions, we really realize how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam really emphasized that people need to follow Imam Ali alayhi salam, they need to obey Imam Ali alayhi salam, that they need to come under the wilaya of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and of course that he is the rightful successor to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, when we talk about being the successor to the Messenger of Allah, of course, it's very important to know that this is not merely a socio-political successorship. And on the other hand, this is not merely a religious and spiritual successorship. Matter of fact, this wilaya and this successorship is in reality the all-encompassing wilaya and the all-encompassing authority and successorship of the Messenger of Allah. So yes, it involves both the socio-political aspect, it involves the religious and spiritual aspect as well. In one of these places in which we find that the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emphasizes this relationship that he has with Imam Ali alayhi salam, he speaks with one of his esteemed wives, Lady Umm Salama. And so he says to her, he says, "Oh, Umm Salama, did you know who this individual was?" And so she replies and says, "Yes, he is Ali ibn Abi Talib." And then the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says, "Ali's temperament is my temperament. His flesh, his blood, and all the dimensions of his existence come from my existence. He is the one who will act to what I have promised. Listen to this and be a witness to it. O Umm Salama, he is the treasure of my knowledge and the leader of the believers after me." In this fashion, we have found that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has on very many occasions spoken about this relationship that he had with Imam Ali alayhi salam, to the point where the Messenger of Allah is saying that the temperament of the Messenger is the temperament of Imam Ali, and vice versa. The temperament of Imam Ali is the temperament and the ways and the manners of the Messenger of Allah. And not only this, he talks about the physical aspect as well, and that closeness, that the flesh of Imam Ali, the blood of Imam Ali, and all the dimensions of the existence of Imam Ali come from the existence of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. This is no small statement. We have not seen this kind of a statement about any other individual from among the companions or even the relatives of the Messenger of Allah. And so, of course, this connection, the closer one is connected to an individual, the more similar they are. And here, the Holy Prophet is saying that it's one and the same. And so truly, the universal persona of Imam Ali is in reality the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon them both. And so we should try our best to be able to follow in the footsteps of this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, another comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
When we look at the concept of vilayat, which has different meanings and dimensions, it means the leadership of Ali and Ali Ali. It means the sense of love that we have towards Ali and Ali Ali. So all different meanings of vilayat come in when we use the term vilayat. And the importance of this can be explained in many, many words and, you know, articles and books. But since I'm talking to Shias, I think the best thing would be to go to the words of the Ma'sumin themselves. Beginning with the hadith from the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, where he talks about the importance of the vilayat of Ali and the Imams who came after him. And this is a hadith which is reliable, acceptable by the Shia ulama, and it's narrated by Zurara, a very famous companion of the Imam. There are actually four or five of them who are known to be the pillars of the teachings of the sixth Imam. If it hadn't been because of them, you know, the ahadith of the Imams would have been lost. And Zurara says, one day, the sixth Imam talked about this concept of the five pillars of Islam. And you must have heard this term many times before. You know, especially the majority Muslims, the Sunni Muslims, also talk about this concept of five pillars. And when we are talking about five pillars, we are not talking about usul al-deen. That's a different thing. An imam also talks about five pillars, but there is difference in one item in the Sunni version of the narration and the Shia version of the narration. The imam says, "Bunya al-Islam ala khamsa Shia." Islam is based on five things: ala salat, wa zakat, wal hajj, wa sawm, wal wilaya. Islam is based on five things. One is namaz. The second is the issue of zakat. Number third is hajj. Number fourth is the fasting of the month of Ramadan. And number fifth is wilaya. In the Sunni version of the narration, it says ash-shahada. You know, the kalamatain, the shahadatain. But in the Shia ahadith, everywhere you will see any imam who talks about the five pillars, he talks about namaz and roza and zakat and hajj, and then he talks about wilayat. And so Zurara basically asked him a question when he heard this. He says, فَأَيُّ ذَلِكَ عَفُوَلُ. Out of these five pillars of Islam, which is the most important one? Which is the most afdal? An imam says, الْوِلَايَةُ أَفْضَلُهُنَّ لِأَنَّهَا مِفْتَاحُهُنَّ وَالْوَالِي هُوَ الدَّلِيلَ عَلَيْهِمْ. Imam says that out of these five pillars of Islam, vilayat is the most important one. Because this is the key to the other pillars of faith. And the holder of the vilayat, the imam, is the one who will teach you how to do the correct namaz, how to do the correct roza, how to pay the correct zakat, and how to do the correct hajj. So all the four actually depend on the vilayat and guidance of the Imam Ma'soom, and therefore vilayat is the most important of all five pillars of Islam.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به